in the 90s, we're used to getting things done. We set clocks that turn on the oven. We set thermostats that keep us warm or keep us cool. When we're in our cars, there's cruise control, and even more amazing, the great airplanes, you know, can even take off or land with all by computers. This mentality of set the timer, let the computer do it, or just push the button, can very easily get into our lives, especially into our prayer lives. I don't need to tell you that prayer can easily become very mechanical and almost meaningless if we're not careful. I don't have to do a lot of thinking when I put on my socks in the morning. But if I begin to think that I can pray like I put on my socks, sooner or later I'm going to be in for a big disappointment. I don't need to remind you that a person can be praying and actually thinking of something else. The title of this sermon is The Conditions for Effective Prayer. And I want to say, too, that you're going to notice that this is going to expand on some of the concepts that some of you who were here this morning when I talked about the Holy Spirit. Some of it will be the same at the end, but it will expand on that. You know, you've heard the expression, no strings attached. If that's true about some things, it's definitely not true about prayer. Prayer definitely has strings attached. And if we're going to be able to pray effectively, we've got to know the conditions for effective prayer. Humility is a condition for effective prayer. And that's because a proud person really doesn't feel the need to pray. I don't know if you've thought about it before, but something only has value according to the value that's mutually agreed upon. Something may be very valuable to me for personal or for family reason. It may be something that's been in the family for a long time or something that invokes a lot of memories. But in monetary terms, the value of something is only what somebody else is willing to pay me for it. Now, I can boast that I have a piece of furniture that's worth $15,000. I may have even paid that much for it. Yet, it is only worth the amount of money, or that amount of money, when I can find someone else to pay what I paid for it. A person can pay $25,000 for a new car. Yet I don't have to tell you that after he drives out of the showroom, its value will have been appreciably lowered. We were made in the image of God. Before sin came, we had value. After sin came, we lost value. Our greed and selfishness and pride and lack of self-control is not exactly what the unfallen beings and the inhabitants of heaven would call a collector's item. In fact, far from being of value in and of ourselves, we actually represent a threat to the stability of the universe. Human beings have the same value to the unfallen beings of the universe that termites have that infect a house. But you would never know that to hear us talk these days. We have an aversion to people putting us down. You're a somebody, they say. Don't let people walk on you. Pride and selfishness have been given legitimacy in our time and are even seen as something to be coveted. In other generations, it wasn't that way. Pride and selfishness were something to be avoided. Of course, a person who wasn't born yesterday and can read the scripture with a little objectivity can see in a minute that the Bible takes a dim view of the human race in its fallen condition. Thou worm, Jacob, it says in one place. In another place it says that our best is about like filthy rags. And I could go on and on. It's a little difficult to conceptualize. But Jesus didn't come to die for us because we were worth saving. He died to save us not because of who we were, but because of who He is. You remember the text that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You'll notice the text doesn't say, "Whoever believes in themselves," but "believes on Him." Friends, our salvation then is not about us. It's about God. This whole wonderful and terrible experience is not about us falling into a hill of fire ants and God in His love reaching down to pull us out. We actually became fire ants. God did not reach down to save His friends who had fallen on hard times, but to save those who had become His enemy. It says that Jesus died for us when we were His enemies. A person who has the attitude when they pray that they deserve the best is just like a person who is a serial killer saying to the judge, "Give me a break." Friends, the death of Jesus is not something that happened to Him by accident. The death of Christ is what happened when a group of people who were proud and selfish and bitter and resentful and lustful and didn't have self-control suddenly realized that their lifestyles and that the way they did things were being threatened. This is where we're at in the 90s. I can't imagine that those who killed Jesus were really any different than I am. Because I happen to know that deep down inside, I'm proud and selfish and bitter and lustful and without self-control. If you and I think that this is just what it's like to be human, and that I guess God's going to have to get used to it, please think again. Sometimes we like to say that it was the Jews that killed Jesus, or that it was the priests and the rulers that killed Him. But really, it was pride and selfishness and bitterness and lust and the lack of self-control that killed Jesus. And a person who in olden times or in the 90s that justifies these kind of attitudes is an enemy of all that's right and holy. And excuse my French, they're an enemy of God. I'm telling you all of this so that we can understand that humility is a prerequisite of prayer. If we are proud and selfish, bitter and lustful, and don't have self-control, and enjoy it that way, we shouldn't be wasting our time praying. But prayers that come from these attitudes literally don't go any higher than the ceiling. It's really troubling the way that we are even complaining about, and we're even sometimes changing some of the words to the hymns these days so that they don't put us down. Remember the song that we sing, "Amazing Grace"? "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Hey, nobody in the 90s is going to sit still to being called a wretch. Them fighting words. A pastor who's a good friend of mine was telling me not long ago that they were having a prayer meeting, and they'd been praying together, and they all got in a circle and they joined hands and they began to sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He told me it was a beautiful experience to be there singing together, but when they finished singing, one of them in the circle broke the silence after a moment and said, "I'm not a wretch." Listen to me now, friends. When we say that we are a wretch, we are simply acknowledging that we are not worthy of the grace and the love of God. And this is because our attitudes are implicated in the murder of the Son of God. Jesus made it clear that when we pray, we must pray in the spirit of humility. He told the story of two men praying. You'll remember one prayed, "Oh God, I'm thankful I'm not like the rest of this low life." Of course, I don't know why a person who would see themselves that way would need to pray in the beginning. But then the other man prayed, "Lord, be what? Merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said God heard that prayer. When that man prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he wasn't saying, "Lord, I guess you'll just have to accept me the way I am. You know what my parents were like." You see, asking for the mercy of God is asking for healing, for a new heart. The mercy of God is not for sinners who like it that way, but it's for sinners who want out. These days we hear a lot about Jesus hanging around with sinners. And indeed He did, because we're all sinners. But the sinners that Jesus hung around with were not the ones who were, as we would say, into sin. They were the sinners who were fed up with selfishness and pride and lust and bitterness and not having self-control. The sinners that Jesus hung out with wanted out of sin. You see, in Him they had hope, because it had been said of the Messiah, He will save His people, what? From their sin. Now there are two characteristics of humility. The first is recognizing that I cannot do for myself what needs to be done. That is, the problems and the needs that I have, I can't solve. Now there may be people who are aware that they don't have it all together, and who in their heart of hearts know they need help, yet these same people may still not be humble. This is because the second characteristic of humility is that once we recognize our need, a humble person will actually ask for help. You know, my dad tells me that he had an aunt. I guess if he had an aunt, I guess she'd be my aunt too. But this aunt, he tells me, was so proud that when she'd sit at the dinner table, if someone didn't pass her the mashed potatoes, she wouldn't ask for them. I guess she was the kind of person that wouldn't admit she needed anything, even to say, "Could you please pass me the mashed potatoes?" This is why then, friends, that humility is a prerequisite for effective prayer. The person who doesn't feel a need will not feel the need to pray. That is because that prayer is actually reaching outside of oneself. Remember in the 12-step program that some of you may be familiar with, one step is the admission that my life is out of control and only a higher, what's the rest? Power can get it back together again. Now, you may know some people who don't seem to be exactly humble, and yet you may have seen or heard them pray from time to time. Now, it's true that a person who is proud may pray from time to time, but the fact is they'll be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. The human race has an instinct to pray. We need to be careful, though, because a person can be going through all the motions of praying and actually be missing the point entirely about what true prayer is all about. You hear what I said? Maybe going through the motions of praying, but miss the point. I used to live in Pakistan. The country, as you know, is predominantly Muslim. The faithful Muslim, we'd have to say, is in the prayer. In fact, if he's a little bit serious, he'll pray 5 times a day. A Muslim will prepare themselves physically for prayer. First, there's a kind of a ceremonial washing. There's a prayer rug, and then there are the prescribed prayers, and all the positions of the body, even to the movement of the hands that go with it. I remember once I was traveling on a 747 at 35,000 feet one night. I don't remember where I was going. And several Muslims were sitting near me. You know, it came time to pray. They went up there and were right where I was sitting, and they pushed things back through their prayer rugs. They're at 35,000 feet. I stretched up my feet and they did their thing. They didn't even say, "Excuse me," or "Wait till we land," or whatever. But Muslims are not the only ones who pray. I remember being in North India one time and seeing flags flying from hills and from high places around. I asked what it was all about, and they explained that they were Buddhist prayer flags. They told me that prayers are written on the flags, and then as the wind blows, the people believe that the prayers are carried off the flags up onto heaven. And I even bought as a little souvenir a prayer wheel. You could write on a piece of paper a prayer, stick it in this wheel and go, and spent those prayers off to God. Speaking of praying mechanically or going through some special motions, there are some sincere Christians who believe that we must be kneeling when we pray, or that the prayer is not acceptable to God. Some people believe that this is the only way to properly show respect to God. You know, I heard of one person who would actually insist that you would put your face on the ground when you would pray. The physical posture that we're in when we pray has importance. But let's think, is the essence of prayer about the physical position we must assume or the exact words we must speak? I believe we've got to put first things first. We've got to begin where God began. Different cultures have different ways of showing respect. In our culture, we take off our hats to show respect when we pray. In other cultures, those who are praying put on hats. Listen to me now. Kneeling before God may look respectful, but it, in fact, may not be respect at all. You heard the story of a little girl who wanted to stand up, and her mother wanted her to sit down. So she sat down, and she told her mother, "I may be sitting down, but in my mind, I'm standing up." There's a text that says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This text doesn't mean we shouldn't be sensitive to cultural values having to do with reverence and the like. Rather, we must understand that you can touch all the cultural bases. You can go through all the motions, so to speak, and still miss it a mile as far as God's concerned. I don't want us to think that form is meaningless or irrelevant. Form may be, in fact, very significant in revealing how our hearts feel about God. Man looks on the outward appearance, and by the way, so does God, but God looks even further. God looks on the heart. That's why there's no hiding from God. As the saying goes, you can fool some of the people some of the time, you can feel part of the people part of the time, you can even fool yourself all the time, but you can't fool God anytime. This is why I believe that if we're ever going to get it all together, we must learn how to pray not from each other, but from God. After all, think about it now. Prayer is not something, this is important now, prayer is not something that we do for God. Rather, it is something that God has provided to benefit us. A person shouldn't think, "I believe I'll do God a favor. I'll pray to Him." Put it even more bluntly, friends, God doesn't need our vote. If He did, He wouldn't be God. He's not less God if we don't pray and worship Him. Rather, we are less in the long run. We're the losers. But back to the matter of humility in prayer. Jesus said in one place, "Learn of me, for I am" what? "Meek and lowly in heart." In another place it says, "Being found in fashion as a man, He" what? "Humbled Himself and became obedient." There is another text that says, "He that humbleth him self will be exalted." The Greek word for humble has exactly the same meaning that the word humility means now. It means lowliness of mind and lowly attitude and lowly estimate of oneself. It's just the opposite of pride and self-conceit and arrogance and haughtiness. It means willingness to take a lowly place or perform a lowly service. Jesus said, "Behold, I am among you as he that serveth." Another time he said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Humility then is essential to prayer. A person who is proud and considers themselves better than all the rest may go through all the motions, but they do not really pray, because true prayer is an expression of deep dependence, of limitation, of insufficiency, or relationship to another. Humility is closely related to the grace of God. A person who is not humble will not recognize the need for grace. Scripture says that God gives grace to who? To the humble. This means that humbling ourselves is a prerequisite to receiving the grace of God. You can't help a person that doesn't have a sense of need, or at least will not admit that they do. But I ought to say here, though, we've got to be careful with the matter of humility. A person who's humble doesn't know they are. In fact, if a person calls themselves humble, they aren't. You remember the story about one day where a town decided to give a special award to its most humble citizen? They decided they would discover who the most humble person in town was by taking a door-to-door survey. It wasn't a very big town, so it was an easy thing to do. So they went door-to-door asking the people who they thought was the most humble person in town. When they finished the survey, they compiled the results, and there was really no competition. One person was recognized by almost everybody as being the most humble person in town. So they arranged a special occasion. It was at the high school. The mayor of the town was going to be there, and they would present him an award. The high school band was going to be there. It would be a really special event. So the day arrived. It was a wonderful ceremony. At last, the person was called forward and presented with the award, being the most humble person in town. It was a big fancy ribbon like they give out at the fair. It said, to the most humble person in town, such and such a place, such and such a date, you know how they do on the ribbon. People gave him a standing ovation. The meeting was over. The next day they had to take it away from him. He was wearing it. I guess all of this is to say that as we recognize humility, as we recognize that humility is a condition of effective prayer, and as we pray that God will give us a spirit of humility, we must be very careful, or as they say, the cure could be worse than the disease. Another condition for effective prayer is to pray in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Does it mean that the word Jesus has mystical power? Is the name of Jesus magic? We need to have a clear understanding of what Jesus meant when he told us to pray in his name. Some people think that it's used as some kind of a magic, sort of a mantra. They think that you can ask for whatever you want, or in any way that you want, and everything will be all right if at the end you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Or others will say, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Or at a special point in the prayer, they'll say, in Jesus' name. You know what I'm saying. They'll ask for thus and so. I remember one night, we had been called over to a home to pray for a lady who was apparently possessed by an evil spirit. We formed a circle around her, and each of us prayed a prayer of preparation, asking God to be with us in what we're about to do. I asked the young lady to pray too, which she agreed to do. She'd hardly begun to pray when her voice changed, and she began to writhe on the floor. That was the beginning of an experience that was to last for at least 3 hours. It was nearly midnight. We'd been praying earnestly and fervently. She continued to talk in a strange voice, and at times she would writhe on the floor. I was totally perplexed. What was wrong? Was there something wrong with us? Were we not using the right words? Was God not answering because we were not using the right words? In order for God to answer prayer, is there a certain thing you've got to say and a certain way to say it? Now, I'm not going to go into details of this particular experience, only to say that things were not as they appeared to be. And I would like to say also, in principle, I would caution you not to get involved in exorcistic praying unless it's absolutely necessary. The devil has made fools out of people who've made this a kind of a hobby, and the damage to souls has been increased rather than decreased. Take it from me. However, the point I do want to make from this experience has to do with the question that came to our minds. Were we leaving out some small detail? Does God have a kind of a checklist when He listens to our prayers? And if we inadvertently leave out something, does this make the prayer ineffective? Our instinct, at least for many of us, is to see prayer as a kind of a magic ritual. We tend to see it as something you do when you can't get it done any other way. Or we see prayer as a kind of formula that one repeats, and with a little luck, it works. Some of us are a little bit like the sick people that used to lay there by the pool of Siloam in the days of Jesus. Folklore had it that when the water in the pool got agitated by what was thought to be an angel, the first person in was healed. And so we get pretty excited when we hear stories about answers to prayer, because we all have problems in our lives we'd like to get rid of, just like the sick people who used to lie around the pool. A while back, a lady asked me, what was the secret of getting God to answer your prayers? She said her prayers didn't seem to be working. Did I have any suggestions? One of the questions she asked is, should she be praying to the Father or to Jesus? I guess she was thinking that inasmuch as nothing was seeming to be happening in her prayers, she was praying to the wrong person. Now, one of the texts that we take pretty seriously as a guideline as to the exact words that we should use when we pray is the text in John 14:14, where it says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. In another place it says, I choose you and appoint you that whatsoever you ask of my Father in my name, He'll give it to you. Now, if you and I are a person who does Bible surfing, these texts seem to be saying that the name of Jesus is a kind of a magic word. And that whatever a person wants, they can get if they'll say, in Jesus' name. Or you know, however we do it. Sometimes, as I mentioned before, when we begin our prayers, just for the record, we'll say, we come to you in Jesus' name. You know, just to touch all the bases. Now, I think that at times I've been a little confused on this subject myself. Although I must confess I didn't give it much thought. I guess I went along with the idea that if you didn't say the prayer right, it wouldn't work out. But not long ago, I began to see, my friends, the true significance of what Jesus was saying when He told us to pray in His name. And I saw an illustration that's really resolved the problem with me, and I'm going to share it with you right now. I'm going to use an illustration. Let's suppose that a certain person has been appointed to be the development officer for Southern College. That's down where I come from. Of course now, you know what a development officer is? The primary responsibility of this person is to what? Raise money for the school. Now let's watch how this development officer operates as he sets about to raise money for the college, and we'll understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. Let's talk about the development officer. What does it mean to be a development officer? First of all, in the first place, it means that the person has been authorized to do business for the college. In the second place, it means that they are doing business for the college and not for themselves. Thirdly, the business that they do has to be real business, something that the college wants done and has authorized them to do. The agent does not decide for himself what the college wants him to do, but they instruct him and authorize him just what he's to do. Fourthly, he must do business for the college, for its purposes and programs, for its benefits, and not for his own. When he collects money that he's authorized to raise, he must turn it over to the college, not put it in his own pocket. If he does this, it'll be a fraud. Finally, any benefits or profits or glory resulting from his work in the name of the college does not belong to him, but to who? The college. And so the development officer of the college is authorized by the college, directed by the college, backed up by the college, supported by the college, and rewarded by the college. Do you see what I'm trying to say? When we pray then, in the name of Jesus, it means we must pray by His authorization, by His guidance, in His memory, for His sake, and for the progress of His work. I repeat, if we're going to pray in Jesus' name, we must make sure that we're authorized by Him, that it's for His sake, that it's essential for His work, His cause, and for His glory. I don't need to tell you then that to pray in the name of Jesus will exclude selfish praying, careless praying, and ignorant praying. Can't we see then that to pray in Jesus' name is not a matter of using magic words? There's no magic phrase that we're to thoughtlessly tack on the end of our prayers. The name of something tells what it is, the real contents, and the meaning of things. And so when we come to the Father in the name of Jesus, it means that we come in the name of all Jesus represents. And so the next time that you and I use the name of Jesus in our prayers, we need to seriously consider all that goes with it. Another condition for effective prayer is to pray in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? This is being tossed around a lot these days. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to have the Holy Spirit, and this is especially relevant to what it means to pray in the Spirit. As I mentioned to you already before, last year it was, I broke down and, as they say, I finally got into computers. I'd always thought I would leave it to somebody else, but I finally decided to come up to the 90s. Well, one day, I was going through some of the resources that are available on what they call America Online. And I clicked, you know, the mouse. I clicked on the religious section. And then I clicked on where it says Christianity. From there, I went to what they called the religious forum. There are discussion forums on the computer where you can meet people that you don't even know and discuss spiritual issues out there in cyberspace. I noticed that one person had left a question and it was addressed to anyone. The question was about sanctification. The person wanted to know what John Wesley and Charles Finney taught about salvation. Of course, John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church, and Charles Finney was a lawyer who became a revivalist in the last century and may be considered a founder of what are now the Pentecostal churches. Well, someone had left a message answering this person's question, and the message says, "I've been saved now for a number of years, and I speak in tongues. What do you want to know?" I was interested in the words, "I speak in tongues." I know what the person was trying to say. He was trying to say that because he spoke in tongues, that he had what? The Holy Spirit. And that having the Holy Spirit, you could trust him to give you the right answers to your questions. The so-called gift of tongues is seen by many as being indisputable evidence that a person indeed has the Holy Spirit. I do not agree with this. The Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit does a lot of other things before spiritual gifts. I guess we've played table games too long. You know, in the table games, if you get a certain numbered card or you get a lucky spin, you may be able to advance several spaces at a time and you don't have to go one by one. In spiritual things, this is never true. There's a certain order of things and there's no exception. Just like when you plant a seed, you don't expect to pick a flower until a certain number of things occur first. But people don't seem to see it that way when it comes to the Holy Spirit. They see the Holy Spirit as a kind of a supermarket where you can walk down the aisle and look over the merchandise and say, I'll take a little of this and some of that. Scripture is crystal clear as to what the Holy Spirit does in the life, and there's a sequence. The first thing that it does is it convicts us of sin. That means that if a person is knowingly living in sin, as they say in the game of Monopoly, you can't pass go, you cannot collect $200. An ongoing spirit of repentance and confession and forsaking of sin is the first mark of a person who has the Holy Spirit. And if that's not there, then the Holy Spirit isn't there. The second thing that happens to a person who has the Holy Spirit is that they will desire more than anything else the righteousness of Jesus. As Scripture says, they will hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is because that the Spirit, after He convicts of sin, convinces us of righteousness. This results in what the Scripture says is the fruit of the Spirit. This means the person will have true love. They will be easy to get along with. They will be patient and gentle. They'll be good people, faithful and humble, and they'll have self-control. Although others would have you think otherwise, the Holy Spirit is not really about jumping and clapping and shouting amen or falling on the floor when someone blows in your face. It isn't about laughing yourself crazy either. Now, people may indeed do those things in church, but we should think twice before we say it's the Holy Spirit. I knew a man that said it used to really confuse him when he would see people who were living together without being married would actually have the so-called gift of speaking in tongues. Now you tell me how the Holy Spirit, who is the one whose first work is to convict us of the sin of adultery and fornication, and that we cannot be saved if we persist in this immoral lifestyle, you tell me how the Holy Spirit would proceed, as it were, to say, oh, never mind. Let me give you some spiritual gifts. Just give the Holy Spirit a break. Anyway, by all of this, I am saying that when we talk about praying in the Holy Spirit, it does not mean what people usually think. It's not mumbo-jumbo. In fact, instead of being noisy, a person who prays in the Holy Spirit in the 90s is more likely to be quiet. In fact, a person who is praying in the Holy Scripture in the scriptural sense of the word is more likely to be with tears in their eyes than with stomping or shouting. May sound boring to some, but the Holy Spirit works way down deep at the level of the spirit of man. That is at the level of who we are. Remember, when Elijah was out there in the mountain with God, there was a huge wind, and then later there was an awesome fire. But Scripture says that God wasn't in the wind or the fire, but that He was in a what? Still small voice. Friends, if you really want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, you don't want to get loud, but you want to get quiet. In fact, it is the dark forces that use noise to get things worked up for them. And by the way, the devil uses drum rhythms to accomplish that. I could tell you how this works with voodoo and all the rest. And so what part does the Holy Spirit have in the matter of prayer? The fact is, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the real significance of prayer and how to pray. Scripture says we don't know how to pray as we should. And that it is then the Holy Spirit that teaches us. You see, we know how to be carnal, or as I should say, we know how to be sensual, but we don't know how to be spiritual. In human relationships, intimacy is often the road to sensuality. And here is where we had better be on guard, because being intimate with God will not manifest itself in sensual feelings or expressions. Jesus said that those who would be truly intimate with God would do so on the level of the Spirit. You remember He said those who worship God must do so in what? Spirit and truth. We know how to be sensually intimate. But do we know how to be spiritually intimate? That's something the Spirit must teach us. Or better said, it must be something that He leads us into. And so then to invite the Spirit to pray with us or to teach us to pray is going to mean that we will be praying at a level of a total surrender of ourselves to God. Prayer is not just so many words. There's a sequence of prayer, a preparation for prayer. There might even be what we would call a pre-prayer, after which comes more prayer and then future prayer. Romans 8:27 tells us we don't know how to pray like we ought to, but that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us to pray at the heart level. If the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, then a person who is not sincerely responding to that work is opening themselves up to another spirit, the spirit of error and deception, because they wouldn't believe the truth. All true desire and every right impulse to pray are awakened and purified and guided and controlled by the Spirit of God. If then we really wish to learn to pray, we must ask God for the Holy Spirit. For He alone can teach us how to pray as we ought. God has promised to give us the Holy Spirit to help us internally. And when I say internally, I am talking about at the level of our being. He teaches us. He helps us. He helps us to remember. He convicts us of sin. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us insight and understanding of truth and faith and victory over sin. All of these things are intensely personal, but they are the very essence of who we are. Now someone might say, but I know people who say that they're sure that they have the Holy Spirit. Friends, we've got to be careful. Scripture says we should not believe every spirit, but we should try the spirits to see whether they are of God. I was talking with a lady not too many months ago who later wrote me, and she told me that the true test of having the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. And she told me that she was able to discern who was true and who was false because God would reveal it to her heart. Have any of you ever been cutting boards to a specific length? And you use the last one as a measure to cut the next one? You know what happens, don't you? The boards keep getting shorter and shorter. Friends, we must not trust our own hearts in matters having to do with the Word of God. What you see is not always what you get. As long as a person thinks that the Holy Spirit is about speaking in some kind of gibberish or falling backwards into the arms of deacons or laughing yourself silly, we're setting ourselves up for problems, but worse still, we're missing the point of what the true work of the Holy Spirit is all about. These days we're talking about and studying about the gifts of the Spirit. But when is someone going to talk about the matter of having the Spirit convict us of sin or lead us into a holy, victorious Christian life? When we start doing that, people lose interest. The Holy Spirit is not, if the truth be known, about screaming or shouting or stomping or clapping. You can get that at a ball game or a rock concert. The Holy Spirit is about glorifying Jesus. It takes the things of Jesus Christ and shows them to us. It glorifies His name. You know, I have a couple of things here I want to share with you at this time. I don't know if you're aware of the fact that there's something going around these days called the Toronto Blessing. Have you heard of that? A few months ago, did you see on ABC television the program entitled In the Name of God? Peter Jennings did that. And they showed these people that are laughing themselves silly, falling to the ground, twitching and jerking. There are some saying that this is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. A phenomena, I read here, a phenomena which has been come to be known as the Toronto Blessing has spread to Western Europe, causing thousands of people in various churches to begin laughing, shaking, or falling down uncontrollably. The blessing, first reported at a church outside of Toronto, has been criticized for its unscriptural basis and acclaimed as a precursor, criticized on one hand, but proclaimed as a precursor for worldwide revival on the other. And here out of a Newsweek, in February, here was an article and there's a picture. It says, Giggles for God. It says, on a recent weeknight in Toronto, 1,500 worshipers gathered in the Vineyard Christian Church and had a good laugh. It all began when a dozen pilgrims from Oregon got up to introduce themselves and then began to fall to the floor laughing uncontrollably. An hour later, the huge new church looked like a field hospital. Dozens of men and women of all ages were lying on the floor. Some were jerking spasmodically. Others closed their eyes in silent ecstasy. A middle-aged woman kicked off her pumps and began whooping and thrilling in a delicate dance. Scores of others proclaimed deliverance from emotional and physical pains. I've been living in my spirit, said a woman from Long Island, still giggling after 20 minutes on the floor. The only reason I'm telling you this, brothers and sisters, is because we must pray in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us to pray. But it's not about what I just told you about. Understand that. In fact, I'm a firm believer that when we begin to pray in the Spirit, we don't understand less and less of what we're saying, but more and more. You understand? In other words, the whole purpose of prayer is not to pray unintelligibly, but to pray with understanding. So that our hearts might come into communion with His heart. So some of the conditions for effective prayer. The first was humility. If you're fed up with being called a wretch, you know, I don't know why you need to bother. I come to Jesus as a wretch who is undeserving of His grace and mercy. And it's only then that I appreciate His grace, His mercy, and His love. If I come to Jesus and say, hey, you owe it to me. You got to treat me like I deserve. See, what's this? Humility. After that, praying in the name of Jesus, what does it mean? It's not saying, we pray in Jesus' name. No, that's not what it's about. It means all that goes with it. Don't use His name unless you're committed to what He's all about. And then what I've said here at the very last, praying in the Holy Spirit is not about laying on the floor, jerking around. Well, have you been taking any notes? We have a microphone, a traveling mic, about ready to travel. I'd like to hear some of your reactions to this. Do we have any hands? Let me just go along and see if there's anything that's been written down here. They're getting all fired up for this. Here's this man's written some things. Let's start with this volunteer here. Okay, what are some of the things that you've written down there? Would you share with us?
Okay, I put praying in the name of Jesus excludes selfish praying, careless, and ignorant prayers.
Yeah.
I was really thrilled with the thought you said prayer is something that God gave for us.
Yes,
it's not something big, you know, it's something for us that God gave to us.
It's not doing him a favor. Not doing
right.
him a favor.
Right.
Did you pick up on that? When I studied this, that was a blessing to me. This is something that God does for us. I appreciate that. Is there someone else? You had some things written down here that... Okay, you just took some notes. Yes, going to the back there. By the way, when you hear us talk about prayer this way, does it make you discouraged? Does it make you say, well, I'm going to give up. If it's got to be that way, I quit. No, you're not reacting that way to it, are you? No, this is just moving us on to more intelligent. To more intelligent. See, we've been doing Dita Poo to Pan for too long. I said I would tell that story today, didn't I? We'll do it tomorrow. Well, let's see if it... No, I will do it. I will do it today. I will do it. I'm watching the clock. Let's hear. Yes.
Mark 13:11 says the Holy Spirit will speak for us. We know that the Holy Spirit is the Godhead of our life.
Yes.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We either are a deity or one, but they're all.
Of course.
And I have a song that I sang at baptism 2 weeks ago.
Huh?
But the water and the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And I just felt the Holy Spirit come right over me.
Okay, amen.
Because I knew that God is love.
Amen. Yes, that's good. Thank you. By the way, do you want to hear that Dita Poo to Pan one?
Yes.
Okay. This story happened when I was 5 years old. And we later became 4 children. And at that time, there were just 2. My sister Dana and I. I was 5. She was 3 years younger than me. For you math people, that would be 2. Thank you very much. And so on this particular day that this is happening, we're playing. I'm 5, she's 2, and there's a third child that's playing with us. Now, I think since I've seen you, I asked my mother, who just turned 79 this winter, I said, Mother, that story that I tell, is it true? And she said, because, you know, somebody could say, when you're 5 years old, you don't know anything. No, she said, it's true. And not only that, I remembered the table we were setting at the day it happened. Well, anyway, we were playing that day. And it came time for lunch. And Mother called us all, including invited the little child to have lunch with us. And so we sat around the table. And Mother said to Dana, who was 2, Dana, would you say the blessing? And I'm going to tell you what Dana said. Now, those of you who've heard the story, you just, okay? And I'm going to tell you what Dana said. If you'll give me permission to talk 2-year-old talk. Do I have your permission? Thank you. Okay. And so we bowed our heads, and Dana said, Dita Poo Da Pan. Did you get it? All right. Well, anyway, the neighborhood child didn't. Neighborhood child said, what'd she say? Well, I knew what she'd said because I'd heard that prayer before. In fact, that's the prayer that you pray when you pray the same prayer every day. You pray it faster and faster. You haven't heard this story before, have you? You hadn't heard this story before, had you?
No.
Well, then I'll just talk to you. Dita Poo Da Pan. Now, I'm going to show you. See, she was saying it very fast. I'll slow it down a little bit. Dita Poo Da Pan. Did you get it yet?
No.
No, you still didn't get it. Just a minute. Let me slow it down again. Dita Poo Da Pan. Did you get it yet?
No.
Will you give me one more chance? Give me one more chance. Here goes. Now listen real close this time.
Dear Jesus, bless the food. Amen.
You heard us that time. She heard us that time. Of course, it's easy. It's really easy. It was there all the time. See, what had happened was Dana had prayed one day, Dear Jesus, bless the food, amen. Next day, Dear Jesus, bless the food, amen. Next day, Dear Jesus, bless the food, amen. Until finally it's just coming out, Dita Poo Da Pan. Yeah. You know, see, when people say to me, why tell us that story? You know why. Because we are in to Dita Poo Da Pan. See, prayer just... That's why we're doing this little seminar on effective prayer. We've got to get beyond deed to the pen. Okay, anybody else here that has written down anything? Oh, yes, go ahead. It was your hand up there.
I don't know that I'm doing right by mentioning this. I live near Toronto, Ontario. I listened to that minister that you spoke of. His name is Benny Hinds. The Adventist minister from Albany, New York, went up and learned his secret. He went back to Albany and was later relieved of his duties. So it's amazing how these things can even creep into our own church.
Oh, yeah, it's creeped, yes. In fact, that's why I mention it, because this is bound to affect us. You see, because we've been praying that we would have the Holy Spirit, and it looks like the other side is getting it, which makes you wonder who's the true church. You see what I'm saying? So remember, we said that before Jesus would come, there would be a false latter rain. Didn't we say that? Hey, it's here. It's not going to come someday. It's here. And unfortunately, we're confused. Not everybody, but many times we're confused. We're saying, how can this be? These people are getting all the good things. And in other words, they seem to be growing, and we some places seem to be shrinking. And we're the good guys? I mean, I don't see what this can do to your brain. That's the only reason I talk about it. Yes, here's what.
People put their arms up like this when they pray.
What
do you think about people putting their arms up like this when they pray?
Do you know there are texts in scriptures that mention about raising holy hands? You know, it could have been that in the Jewish form of worship they might have done that. When I read in the New Testament, I feel that when it says raise before the Lord holy hands, I think what this means is that this is our life. See, my hands are my life. See, remember, if true worship was raising holy hands, then the devil could worship, couldn't he?
Yes,
you see, we've got to get to the place where we understand that worship, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow in the morning. By the way, tomorrow in the morning is in the pursuit of holiness. It's about worship. And, you know, if you can be here, because this is one of the most difficult ones of all. And so I just feel that if we're going to see worship as something you do, then the devil could worship. You see, if true worship is raising your hands, you don't even have to be born again to raise your hands, do you? If true worship is singing, you don't even have to be born again to sing, do you? See, so true worship has got to be more than something you're doing with your body. And to raising hands, I'm not saying that a person can't raise hands, but you see, that may or may not mean anything. A person could be living with somebody else's wife and be raising their hands in church, couldn't they? But if I recognize that raising holy hands means I bring before Lord in worship my life, which is a life of holiness, of obedience to Him, that's something else. And I just think we need to go deeper. See what they're doing these days. What's happening is you would think that religious faith is becoming deeper. It's becoming shallower. And if we're not thinking clearly, we're carried away because it's becoming sensual and carnal, and we are naturally sensual and carnal. That's easy for us. But what we've got to realize is that true prayer is neither sensual nor carnal. It's spiritual. That's hard. We don't know that one. Anyway, you'll see, I get carried away very easy about this. Well, listen, thank you for your patience with me on this. And we need to pray before we finish. Won't you just bow your head? Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us to pray effectively. Beyond Dita Puta Pan, beyond the motions and the postures, Lord, to the level of the heart, take us through the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.